I've always loved this passage. The resurrection has just happened, and the disciples are seeing Jesus for the first time, yet some doubted nonetheless. It's like in John's gospel, where doubting Thomas wants to see Jesus' wounds before he believes. But in that story, Jesus shows up the next Sunday and meets Thomas, and Thomas then believes. Jesus responds, "Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed." Yet here, despite being face to face with the risen Jesus, some still doubted. I'm curious what Matthew is up to here. These concluding verses are found only in Matthew's gospel, and most scholars believe Matthew to have written them himself. I love that it made the editor's cut that they doubted. That the Bible leaves space for doubt, and not just the doubt of Jesus' opponents, but of his core followers, is crucial to my having faith at all. I need there to be space for doubt. I spent a summer during college working at a Lutheran Bible camp in the mountains of western Montana. That summer, I decided I didn't believe in God. And so I was reading through the work of Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher and son of a Lutheran pastor who famously declared, "God is dead." That summer, I connected with a youth director named Hal, who was there for a week with his youth group from Minnesota. He shared with me that his favorite scripture text was from the Gospel of Mark, where in chapter 9, a father begs Jesus to heal his child. Jesus says to him, "All things can be done for the one who believes." A text, just as an aside, that has a long history of being taken out of context to shame people for not having enough faith in God to heal them or a loved one or to solve some other intractable problem. What struck Hal about this text and what drew him to it was the father's remarkable response to Jesus. Mark writes that immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Hal said, "I keep that reply in my front pocket. I couldn't have faith without knowing my doubts have a place right alongside it." I've never forgotten that. If you've lived very long, you surely have reasons to wonder if God can show up and change the world in specific ways you are praying for. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why don't bad things happen to bad people? The classic theological question is typically posed in this way. If God is all powerful, why can't God just intervene and stop fill in the blank with all the horrible things that are happening in the world? Or if God created the world good, why is there evil? Surely it can't be attributed to Adam and Eve deciding to have some fruit together. This dilemma, this painful gap between the facts of life and the hope of faith, surely contributes to some people wandering away from religion. Yet, and I wish Burke was here because he named his son after this next person I'm going to mention. Burke is a congregant whose name named his son Soren. Yet, as Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish theologian, said, "The fact is, God's existence can't be proved by reason, and faith can't simply be based on evidence of God's presence or goodness. Faith," he wrote, "is a leap." Kierkegaard basically argued it is an irrational, or at least beyond rational, to have faith in God. At St. Lydia's, we talk about queering the Bible. Part of our core identity lies in the work of subverting the status quo. At the heart of queering the Bible is subverting binaries that hold us hostage to ways of thinking and acting that do not make space for our full humanity. St. Paul offers a guide with subversive undercutting of binaries of social identities. He writes, "In Christ there is no more male or female, no more Jew or Gentile, no more slave or free, for all are made one in Christ." I wonder, too, about the binary of faith and doubt. The Christian tradition has, on the whole, made a virtue of faith and negatively judged those who doubt. So let's take a closer look at the word Matthew uses here, the word that's translated doubt. The word in the Greek is distasin, a combination of the prefix dis, meaning double or two, and the verb stasis, meaning stance or standing. Taken literally, it means taking a double stance, refusing to choose one way over the other. These disciples are so my ancestors in the faith. We know that Matthew's community were primarily Jews who were living their faith in the way of Jesus. I can imagine Matthew wanting to make space for those who were trying to hold together their Jewish identity and a new path of faithfulness they'd found in Jesus. They refused to choose one way over the other. They took a double stance. I felt such a double stance viscerally last week at St. Lydia's at the Flower Communion that our seminarian Bambi led. During the sermon sharing, Hannah reflected on having just spent a month reading about anti-queer and trans laws across the United States in order to write an article for the Chronicle of Higher Education. She said it left her feeling depressed, disheartened, angry. The beauty of the flowers bursting all around us felt wrong, she said, as if inside of her it was still winter, not spring yet. I think many of us resonated as she shared. I can't help but think queer faith is again and again finding ourselves taking a double stance. Behold the conflicts, the tensions, the irresolvable things in our lives, and Jesus is right here holding them with us. It is exactly in our being here for one another that Christ is present with us. This is my body, Jesus said. Do this to remember me. As we pass the Eucharist, saying to one another, this is my body, we remember Jesus and his love for us. Our very life as a community of faith rests on the double stance of Jesus' absence and presence. So in a way, it matters little if the disciples or we believe in the resurrection, or as some of the disciples both believe it and doubt it. Because at the heart of following the risen Christ is a practice, love for one another. It's a sentiment captured so beautifully in 1 John. If you do not love your sibling whom you have seen, you cannot love God whom you have not seen. Or to quote the novelist Victor Hugo, writing a version of this, to love another person is to see the face of God. We share the sermon at St. Lydia's, and after a brief silence, I'll ring the bell, and you're invited to share stories or experiences that were sparked by the scripture text or my reflections on it. We don't engage in crosstalk, either praising or critiquing what other people have shared, but simply share our stories as Jesus did, and so that we can come to know each other more deeply. We begin in silence.